You'll turn in your Bibles to the prophet Micah. Prophet Micah, chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 2. Listen very carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who sits in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him. Seven shepherds and eight princes of men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, we've come to the fourth Sunday in the season that we call Advent. And as we move closer to Christmas, for some of us, it gets harder and harder to pay attention. Like it is for a grade school student the last week of class before summer break. We are a very distracted people. We think Christmas is about everything but Christ. And this is one of the purposes, not the only purpose, but one of the purposes of Advent is to remind us and to keep us grounded in the real reason for the season. And as hard as it might be to pay attention, this passage from God's Word is of immense importance for the godly use of Advent. If this is a season which you care about giving to God, then knowing how to do that in a manner which would be pleasing to Him would be of interest to us. And this passage is a help in that. In verse 2 it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah." Ephrathah. What in the world is Ephrathah? Well, we kind of know. We know that it is a designation of a region, so it's a location. So it's in parallel to Bethlehem. It's probably the region in which Bethlehem is located. All we really know is that it's a location. There are people who speculate beyond that, but I am not interested in speculation on this. But Bethlehem, you might know something about Bethlehem. There's been some important people associated with that town. I don't know. You know, if you'd be able to say that, who they are, one would be David, right? King David, a man after God's own heart. There's somebody else. Oh, yeah, that's Jesus. Yeah. Jesus was what? Born in Bethlehem, right? We have carols that sing it. But we need to be reminded of that as well. It's interesting here in Micah that it talks about Bethlehem as being little. In fact, it says, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, it is among the clans of Judah. The emphasis here is that in Micah's day, this is true in Jesus' day as well, it's an insignificant little podunk town. It's still a little larger than some of the towns in Wyoming, probably at this point. but not much. One commentator notes and reminds us that in the Greek, that this term little designates the younger of two or more siblings, almost always with the additional coloring of inferiority in strength and or social stature. So it means weak or insignificant. So it is not merely a description of the size of the small town. It was insignificant for leadership and the power to wage war. It was not the place that you would expect kings to come from. Certainly not the Messiah king. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this about Christ being born in Bethlehem. And Caesar's plan. It was Caesar's whim, but it was God's decree. The prophecy of the birth of Christ and the actual narrative of the birth of Christ, is this not a picture of the free will of man and the predestination of God? John Calvin notes, does this not show that God had predestined Christ to be born in this manner? Certainly. Otherwise, it makes no sense. But we know, if you know the scripture, you know that this couldn't have just been by chance. As we've already said, David was born there, and Jesus comes out of the line of David. David is a type of Christ. God had determined from the beginning to give his people an eternal king. And in this we are reminded that the subject of this passage is not Bethlehem, but the one born there. And that not King David, but of Christ. And it says, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old. Now, that phrase, from of old, in our culture, we might think that meant the previous decade, because we have a very, very, very short view of history. We might say it was last week, actually. But is that what this means? When Micah writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was he thinking of the previous week? The previous decade? The previous century? Well, what is from of old? What's the reference point for that? This is a question. When we're reading the text, we ought to ask, is this in reference to a particular point in time? And I would argue it is. But which is it? What point in time? Now, some have argued that it refers to the birth of Christ. Now, I want you to just think about that for a second. Does that make sense? Micah, when is he? Is he before or after Jesus? Okay. He's before. So he's prophesying and saying that his coming forth, that is the Messiah's coming forth, is from of old. Would he be talking about the future by referring to the past? No, that doesn't make any sense. Some have argued that this refers to David. The period of David. In other words, the coming forth was from the period of David. But this doesn't make a lot of sense. It makes more sense than the first idea, because again, Christ is from the line of David, and David is a type of Christ. No. The from of old refers to creation. Why would we say that? Because the one that is going to come forth made the earth. It doesn't get older than that for humanity, right? Jesus is the Word of God. God creates by speaking His Word, by the sword of His mouth. So, the point here is that when Micah is prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, he would say to the people of Israel, you're familiar with the prophecies about the Messiah to come, but know that that's been God's plan from the beginning. There is no plan B. And so, we are reminded of the eternal decree and plan of God. In fact, you're going back to creation, and you say, well, what does that have to do with Christ? One, He's the Creator, right? He is working with the Father in the Spirit and creation in a significant way. But two, His deliverance, the gospel, the good news is proclaimed at the beginning of humanity, when God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's called the proto-evangelion, the first pronouncement of the good news of the deliverance of God's people. And so Bethlehem, such an insignificant place, will be the place where the Savior of the world is born. And isn't this the way of God? To take the insignificant, the downtrodden, the forgotten, the despised, and put them in a position of honor. God turns the way of the world upside down. Plenty of young people have grown up in small towns and rural areas, and their desire is to go to the big city to make a name for themselves, for where all the opportunity exists. And to some extent, from a worldly point of view, that makes some sense. There are sometimes more opportunities. But God would like to remind us that He makes something out of nothing. That He doesn't need our social status to have His will done. He doesn't need to call His Messiah from Beverly Hills. In fact, it might, if you read Scripture, it would seem odd if He did that. God turns the world upside down. He reorders things. And then in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Well, who's the she? Well, some people would argue that the she refers to the church, but that cannot be correct. Why? Well, because it says she, not they. It's one, it's singular. And it refers to the rest of His brothers shall return. When you put this together, we know that the she must be Mary. Right? Mary. But first it says, therefore He, referring to God, shall give them, referring to the people of God, up. What that means is that God is going to allow His people to suffer. That there will be suffering. And then the Messiah will come. There will still be suffering, but the Messiah will have come. The people referred to here is the church. Now he's talking in the context of Israel, the people of God. But in the New Testament, we learn God says the church is the Israel of God. They are not two separate entities. And so this is a reminder here that if this does apply to the church, that this is a proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles, of which all of us are. And so we should say thank you, Jesus, for including us. This is more than Mary and the incarnation of Christ, but it points to the second coming. For all the rest of the brothers will not be gathered until then, right? The passage, all the brothers will be gathered. So this is pointing to the second coming. So in this sense, the woman represents the whole people of God. But in this verse, we also have the reminder that God is telling His people that He is going to give them up to affliction and despair for some time. And that yet this will not be the final outcome. They shall be filled with joy when they realize that their salvation has been the object of God's care. All prophecy pointing to that. And then in verse 4, and He, referring to Messiah, referring to Christ, shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they shall dwell secure. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth. He is going to stand and shepherd His flock in strength, not in weakness. This is in contrast to Bethlehem, the weak little town. The Lord, the Messiah that comes out of there, is mighty. He is strong. He is a shepherd, the shepherd, on a mission to protect His own. And the strength refers to His capability to execute the office that the Father has sent Him to execute as our prophet, priest, and king. Not only is he faithful, but He's capable. Not only does He want to be obedient, He is. Right? You want to be obedient and you're not. He wanted to be obedient, and He was and is. He is going to provide a safe place for the faithful. The only safe place that exists, and it's all in Him, in Christ alone. And then we come to verse 5, and we like this first line. And He shall be their peace. That's warm and fuzzy, isn't it? We like the idea of peace. In fact, all of humanity, every single person desires peace. No one desires the opposite of peace. No one. Everyone desires peace, a longing for peace. But why would we need peace? Because there's turmoil. That is, when Christ comes, He's still going to need to be our peace because the world is out of whack. It's evil. It's wicked. It's running out of control. And you're going to live in it. And so you're going to need peace. And that peace that you need only comes in and through Jesus Christ. He is not talking about peace with your neighbor. He's not talking about getting along with your coworkers. That has biblical implications for sure. But the ultimate peace that you need isn't with another human being, but the foundational peace that we need is a peace with God, because the Bible tells us that apart from a renewing of our lives in the grace of Christ, we are enemies of God. And Jesus institutes peace between you and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But peace is not tranquility. This is one of the things that we don't get. Peace is simply this: perfect trust in God. Can that bring tranquility? Sometimes. Sometimes it's going to send you into the lion's den. It is peace with God, a perfect trust in God, a restored relationship with Him. For in this peace there will be trouble. In this world there will be trouble. In this passage it says the Assyrian will come and attack Jerusalem. But they will not prevail. Well, we know that historically. The Assyrians had an overwhelming advantage. You have to understand this. These are not just two equal parties. The Assyrians aren't just some mythical people. They're a real empire that was very powerful. And we think about Israel. We think that they're really powerful. They were always small and insignificant, although in God they were powerful. But this is a difficult time at this stage among the people of God, like it is today for us. The Assyrians had an overwhelming advantage. They had a standing army. Right? That means they had professional soldiers on call. We don't think much about that because we live in a country, for as long as we've been alive practically, has had that. But that's unusual in human history. Usually you just say, okay, all the men from 18 to 30 or whatever, we're going to war next week, so show up and bring a club or something. But the Assyrians were well organized. In fact, Israel funded the Assyrian army. I mean, how's that for adding insult to injury? All right, they're going to come get you, and you've paid for it. We're going to fund ISIS or something. And in 722, the Assyrian Empire causes the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom. And they also tried to take Jerusalem, but failed as God delivered the people of Jerusalem. Micah prophesies during the siege of Jerusalem, when the Assyrians are trying to take Jerusalem. This is when he's prophesying. In trouble. Deep trouble. In this dark hour, the prophet gives the faithful troops the bright hope to keep up the fight. For victory is coming. But it won't be then. Is that God's message to us today? Victory is coming, but it won't be now? We don't want to hear that. We don't want to think. We want to believe that God's going to do something unique and powerful in our day. And He may. He certainly has the power to do that. But that wasn't what He was saying to Micah. Micah's saying you're going to live during a terrible time. And it's not going to get better in your lifetime. And it's not going to get better after that. And that, it's going to be a while. So be strong in the strong shepherd. The one who will be born of the woman who will be king over Israel. God, then we hear in verse 5, will provide under-shepherds and princes. That is, how are you going to survive between now and the final consummation of the kingdom of God? And the answer is the church. Right? And in the church, there will be under-shepherds. That is, there will be leaders. They are given for your benefit. How are you going to survive this sinful world? In community, the community that is the church, as imperfect as she is. And one of the problems with the weakness of the church today is that people don't see the necessity of the church. God's saying it's necessary. He doesn't send shepherds to not shepherd. He sends shepherds to shepherd, and they shepherd a people, and that people is the church. And so in this season of absolute craziness that we've created it to be, Micah reminds us not to run after the things of the world, to seek our peace in the things of the world. Because we work hard thinking that we can have peace through money. We long for relationships thinking that they can bring peace. We long for a reputation that will make things easier and then bring peace. But these are all phantoms. They will never bring peace or security for that matter. They do not deliver the peace that you need. They promise, but they don't deliver. Only Christ delivers on these. Peace that you need is an outworking of the gospel, is an application of the gospel to your heart and to your mind to make you captive to the kingdom of God. The question is, isn't it really? Will you be satisfied with Him today? Are you satisfied with Him today? Not perfectly. There is work to be done in each one of us on that. In closing, as Calvin wrote, as he was writing about this passage, this verse, he says, we should be satisfied with the King that God has given us. May it be so for each one of us that you find complete and eternal satisfaction in Christ alone, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.